Thank you, Leo. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. We're going to study this morning from verses 28, and then we're going to cover chapter 47 as well. Looks like a lot, doesn't it? Don't complain. To start off, I want to read chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. Let's read that to begin this morning. Chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. This is the word of God. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. And Father, it is a privilege to gather here today. Father, it is a privilege to be able to live in freedom, to gather in a building that is clearly marked church, to come in here together with other believers who desire to know you and to worship you and to fellowship in this place, Lord. And we understand that's a privilege that not everyone around the world enjoys. Father, we thank you that we are allowed to be here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement we get from one another. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing praises with these who can lead us in song and play instruments with us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that as we read it and study it, your Holy Spirit will grant us understanding. We thank you, Lord, that he, in fact, will teach us all things and help us to know what it is that you have desired for us to know. We thank you, Lord, that your word is perfect, that it's living and active, and that it searches the very depths of the heart, and that your word will take us and conform us into the very image of Christ, and that you will use this as a means of sanctification to help us put away the old man and to walk in the new. And that, Lord God, you will prepare us for that day of eternity. We thank you, Lord, for all these things that you do as we gather here this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to have your perfect will in us. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am sorry that it seems like we're covering Genesis every other week here lately. It's not my intention to do that. I know sometimes it's difficult to get in a flow and stay there when we hop and skip around a little bit. But I hope that it's etched into your mind and I can easily pull you back to where we've been. We have been talking most recently now as we've studied Genesis about the plan of God. It's a plan that's really been hatched from the beginning. It's just now coming into focus for us. We walked through the whole Adam and Eve account. We walked through Noah. We've seen Abraham. We followed Isaac and Jacob. And most recently, we've been on Joseph. And as we've been in this life of Joseph, it's kind of caused us to look and even to sit back and scratch our head a little bit and say, all right, what exactly is God doing? It's a little difficult to pinpoint it, especially if you've never read the end of the book of Genesis and you don't know what's coming. When you see what's taking place in the life of Joseph, it's a little difficult to fathom what God might be doing. We've seen Joseph hated. We've seen Joseph sold. We've seen him falsely accused. We've seen him imprisoned. We've seen him forgotten. We've seen Joseph walk through any number of trials and difficulties, and all along, all he seemed to want to be is a faithful young man to God. And we've kind of had to scratch our heads a little and say, God, what are you doing? Well, here recently, we have actually seen that plan begin to come into focus. God has finally saw fit to help us see and understand exactly what he's been doing. Joseph actually stood before his brothers, revealed his identity, and it was Joseph who actually told his brothers, here's what God is doing. And I'll read it again in Genesis 45, verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished.'" And all of a sudden, with that statement from Joseph, we saw what looked like the most unfathomable bad circumstances instantly turn into the most remarkable good. And that's what we call providence. When God takes what is the ugliest, the worst, the most unbelievable, the most bizarre, and God in his sovereignty takes it and twists it and conforms it and brings it back into our lap in the most unbelievable good, we look back and say, that was the providential hand of God. He guided, he guarded, he manipulated, he dictated, he controlled every single situation, the bad and the good, to ultimately bring us to where God desired us to be. God has been at work. And the last time we met, we saw God is still at work because the goal has been to get Israel into Egypt. We've been working towards that. Had a couple of problems, though, that kind of seemed to threaten against that. One would be Pharaoh. Egyptians don't particularly like Hebrews. Egyptians don't particularly like shepherds. How do we know that Pharaoh's just going to welcome this Hebrew group of shepherds into Israel or into Egypt? And yet we saw God soften Pharaoh's heart, remember? And Pharaoh it was who came to Joseph and had the idea to bring them in. Then we had the question whether or not Jacob would come. Jacob already spent a good portion of his life outside of Israel. There's no guarantee this man who's going to be somewhere around 130 years old is going to want to just up and leave and go into Egypt. And yet, surprisingly enough, Jacob not only was willing to go, but the Bible told us what? He wanted to go, right? He desired to go and to see Joseph. And so we saw God working to make this all happen, and by the end of where we stopped in chapter 46 last time, we saw all of Israel at that time enter into Egypt. Chapter 46, verse 27 says, there was 70 of them. And so now Israel has come into Egypt. And they're going to be protected from the famine, they're going to be protected from that sin curse, the hardship. They're going to be allowed to populate and grow into a great nation. And you're actually going to see that once they get into Egypt, at least for a time, everything is going to be great. Everything is going to be absolutely perfect. Everything is going to be the way that you would have desired it to be. And it's going to look, again, it's going to look like the perfect happy ending. And that's where, again, you have to be careful. I want to remind you at the outset of this of the plan of God, the whole plan, not just where we are today. If you'll remember, this plan did not start with Joseph. This plan began way before Joseph. It started with a man you and I know as Abram. Remember Abram? He was that pagan that lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. He worshipped other gods beyond the river, right? He wanted money, owned slaves. He even sold his wife because he wasn't all that devoted. But God took this pagan named Abram, and the Bible says God chose him, and God called him, and God revealed to Abram the plan. I hope you remember it. God spelled it out for him right off the bat. In Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" That was it, the plan of God. You come up and be mine. I have a specific land that is yours. I will put you in that land. I will grow you into a great nation. And from your descendants, I will bless the entire world. Now, is that true? Well, sure it is. From Abraham's descendants came Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and follow it down all the way to Christ, who is the Savior of the world, right? This is the plan of God. That's what he's doing. Now, it's going to get good for a little while in Egypt. But that's not where we're headed. Don't stop just because it gets a little good in Egypt. The plan is much, much bigger than that. And God actually reiterated that to Abram at least seven times throughout his life. And then he reiterated it to Isaac and again to Jacob. I want to read one more to you just to emphasize that plan. In Genesis 17, verse 1, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's reiterated again. I'm going to make you a great nation in this land. That's what I'm going to do. And through your descendants, I will bless the world. That's the plan. That's the plan began. It started with Abram. That plan then continued with the sanctification of Jacob. Remember that? Jacob was a picture of the nation of Israel. And he was a picture of God taking Jacob and transforming him from Jacob into Israel. It was that process of sanctification that worked out in Jacob's life. While God was preparing the land for Israel, God was preparing Israel for the land, right? That's what he still does. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, right? While he's off preparing a place for you, he's preparing you for the place. Isn't that what he's doing? Working you the same time he's working there. That's what he did, and we saw that through the life of Jacob. That God then began to work in Israel and to prepare them and to sanctify them and to mold them into the people that he wanted them to be. Then we got into the third stage of that plan, which was Joseph. And through Joseph, God protected that plan. Remember, the plan came under attack. We had some problems, one of which is the sin curse, the famine, that was going to wipe out all of the nation of Israel. That was a major problem. Another problem was Israel's propensity to intermarry with other peoples. Remember, Esau did it, Judah did it, Abraham warned against it, as did Isaac, but it was a real threat that they're just going to get intermingled with all the Canaanites and become diluted, and they won't ever become that great, distinct nation that God intended. That was a problem. Another problem was they were small. Remember when Jacob's sons went and beat the Shechemites because they had raped their sister and they slaughtered the entire land or that entire city. And remember Jacob said, what have you done? I'm small, I'm insignificant, all these other nations will rise up and they will wipe us out. That was a real threat. Israel was small, they didn't have the power to take the land, they could be destroyed. So the problem was that they were in this land, that they could not sustain themselves, they could not protect themselves, and then there was the threat of the other nations. So God protected that plan by sending them to Egypt. He protected that plan by first sending Joseph. Joseph paved the way, Joseph brings them in. Now in Egypt they'll be safe from the famine, they'll be safe from intermarriage, and they'll be given time to multiply into a great nation that can come back and take the land. That was just another part of the plan. And so now they're in Egypt, but that's still not the end. That's not what we were shooting for, that was not the goal. That plan will not be ultimately fulfilled until Israel is where? Back in their land. Having become a great nation, the Christ is born, Israel submits to the Christ, right? And he reigns upon the earth. That's the fulfillment of the plan. Until that happens, we're just still in God's working. We're still in the providence stage. And so don't look at this as the end, even though it's good. And I'm going to tell you how that applies to your life here in a minute. Right now, Israel is going to get in Egypt, and it's going to be a good time. They're going to like it. But let me remind you that bad times are still on the way. If you flip to the very next book in Exodus chapter 1, you'll read in verse 8, Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And so we'll see that even though it's good now, it's going to get bad again, and that's also part of God's providential plan. I just want you to understand as we get into this that even when things are good, that may not yet be the end. And I'll show you what I mean as we get into it. We're going to study through this text, and predominantly it is about how good it is in Egypt. That's predominantly the point. Let me walk you through it, and I'll show you. Number one, here's the benefits in Egypt. Number one, they were united as a family. Look at verses 28 through 30. Chapter 46, 28 through 30. They were united as a family. Now he sent Judah, this is Jacob, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." That is, in reality, one of the best feel-good moments in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, this is Joseph who has not seen his father for 22 years. This is Jacob who has not seen his favorite son for 22 years. He just found out that his son was alive after thinking him dead, and finally they are reunited. There really aren't words to express what takes place when these two come together. Perhaps if you've seen on YouTube or Facebook, sometimes people will video when a soldier comes back from the Middle East and is reunited with his family for the first time. Those are happy, happy, joyous moments. That's the type of moment that's taking place right here. They are together, and it's just a good thing. It's a happy reunion. And everything that God is doing is not all sorrow and suffering. Sometimes it's very, very good. And you got to be reminded of that. We know that suffering is a part of the plan. God uses it. We're all promised to suffer. It's going to happen. God's going to shape us through it. But don't let Satan whisper in your ear that all God wants for you is to make you suffer. That's not. God does use it, but God also blesses. We're reminded of John 10:10. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I came that they may have life. And life abundantly. He's not trying to wreck your life. He's not trying to ruin it. He's not trying to hurt you or harm you or make life terrible. It's good. And sometimes there are good moments. And sometimes there are moments of joy. And sometimes by God's design, we go through seasons that are happy and great and wonderful. And that's one of these. It's a good thing. They're back in Egypt and they're all together. Joseph with Jacob and Joseph with his brothers and Joseph with his nieces and nephews. This is just a good thing. It's a reunion of a family. So they're all together. Let me show you another good thing. While they're in Egypt, they were preserved as a nation. They were preserved as a nation. Look at verse 31 of Genesis 46. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.' Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock.'" Now, if you'll remember, one of the reasons that God was sending Israel into Egypt was because of their propensity to intermarry with the surrounding nations. They weren't always separate like they should have been. That was one of the problems. So it does them no good if they go into Egypt and then instantly begin to intermarry and intermingle with the Egyptians. That doesn't help. But there was a foolproof plan to keep that from happening. What was the plan? God had orchestrated in the heart of Egyptians that they hate who? Shepherds. And so Joseph said, "Guys, if you tell Pharaoh nothing else, you tell him what? You're shepherds." Why? Because if you tell him you're shepherds, he's not going to bring you in and intermingle you with all the people of Egypt. If you tell him you're shepherds and you've brought your sheep and you want to feed your sheep, he's going to keep you separate. He's going to segregate you out. And he's going to preserve you as a unique, identified nation of people. You will not become half Egyptian, half Hebrew. They will not intermarry with you. They will not associate with you. We already learned earlier that they won't even eat with you, right? They're going to keep you separate. So if you tell him nothing else, tell him you're shepherds. They do. Pharaoh says, "What's your occupation?" "We're shepherds. There's our flocks. We brought them to feed them. We want to feed them here." And Pharaoh said, "Okay, Joseph, take them and settle them wherever in the land you want. Take the best of the land, as a matter of fact, but make it theirs. Keep them separate. Keep them segregated." And so here they are, if you want to play this out. They are together as a family. They are all united. And now they get to stay together as a family, and they have at their disposal the absolute best of the land, wherever they want that to be, unhindered by any Egyptian influence, unhindered by any Egyptian oppression. You get the best of the land as a family to raise your flocks all by yourself however you want. That's pretty good, isn't it? You like living in Texas? So do I. I love Texas. It was by God's design that he favored us enough to put us here, right? It's a good place to be. Now, I don't ever really want to leave Texas. However, if God says that it's time for me to leave Texas, I know where I want to go. I want him to give me my own little cabin with a woodworking shop in the mountains of Colorado, right? And I want to have a private golf course right out my back door that's just for me and any of my friends who I want to play. And I want it to be an entirely Christian community so I don't have to worry about the type of people that get on my nerves, right? And so if I can have to leave Texas, then I want to go to Colorado in my little log cabin with my golf course and wood shop and my Christian community, and that's where I want to go. And if that's what I can have, that'll be A-okay. It may not be Texas, but it won't be bad, right? That's what you have here. It may not be Canaan, but come on, it's not bad. You've been given the best of the land, and you're segregated away from their influence, and you're all together right there just kind of living it up in the best of the land of Goshen. It's hard to feel sorry for the Israelites at this point. Egypt is good for them. So they're united as a family. They're preserved as a nation. Let me give you another good thing. They were sheltered from disaster. They were sheltered from disaster. Look at chapter 47, verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Well, how can you argue with that? Now not only do you live in your little cabin in Colorado playing golf every day, but you find out somebody's catering all your meals. They're feeding for you. They're taking care of you. No sense to work, no sense to labor, no sense to plant or strive. No problem. You just go out, enjoy life, live it up. Somebody will bring you your food. No worries whatsoever. This is not a bad deal that Israel is getting in Egypt. It's hard to be gloomy about it. I'll give you one more. United as a family, preserved as a nation, sheltered from disaster, and they were favored above the rest of the world. Look at verse 13. Favored above the rest of the world. Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as for food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priest did not become Pharaoh's. Now think about that for just a second. First comes this immense suffering throughout the land of Egypt. And if you think it was easy to live in Egypt, it was not. Look at what they're going through. Those people in Egypt gave every penny they had to buy food just to stay alive. And when the money was gone, they sold all of their livestock just to have food to stay alive. And when the livestock was gone, they gave up their land and sold themselves into slavery just to have food to stay alive. These people are none. They are done. They own no land, no livestock, have no money. They are slaves just to live. That's the Egyptians. It is hard to live in Egypt. It is a rough, rough place to be. We okay? That better? Okay.
That's just an attack right there. Don't worry about it. Just kidding. Here we go. So they're in the land of Egypt, and things are rough on the Egyptians. Things are hard there and difficult there. But let me show you how things are for Israel. Look at verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they, what? Acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. Man, if that's not something. The Egyptians are selling off their land, and the Israelites are acquiring it. The Egyptians are running out of money, being sold into slavery, and the Israelites are becoming prosperous. Everything that's bad for Egypt turns out to be good for Israel. So here we are, living in Colorado, in our little cabin, playing golf every day while somebody brings us food without worrying about it, and we find out that everybody outside of our little area had to move into government housing, right? Pretty good for us, isn't it? It's hard to complain. Everything is good for Israel right now. They're together. They're protected. They're provided for. They're blessed. They aren't struggling. They aren't suffering. Everything in Egypt has been absolutely good for Israel. Things are definitely looking up, right? And if there was ever a time, if you were one of the Israelites, to think, you know, Egypt ain't all that bad, this would be that time. If there was ever a time when you might say, I don't think we're headed back to Canaan. You know, Canaan was a lot of work. Canaan was hard. We toiled and we labored and we were nomads and we lived in tents. But here in Egypt, we finally got it the way we deserve. We've got one of our own in control. I mean, we're just living off the fat of the land. Everything is easy. Everything is good. I say, let's just let Canaan go and let's just love Egypt, right? That's the temptation. That's the temptation that Israel is facing. And by the way, that's the temptation they won't get over for a while. Even when Moses leads them out later, what will they say? Remember how good it was in Egypt when we sat around those pots of meat? Remember how awesome it was there when we always had enough to eat? Yeah. This is a temptation that Israel is facing. And it's real easy when things get good and that favor and that blessing of God begin to pour into your life. It's real easy to start loving Egypt and forgetting Canaan. That's an easy thing to do. Don't let it happen. Let me show you. They were united as a family. They were preserved as a nation. They were sheltered from disaster. They were favored above the world. But, number five, they were not home. You get this? They were not home. Look at verse 28 of chapter 47. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, please place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Please notice here what Jacob says to Joseph. This is the point that Moses is making, okay? Was it good to be in Egypt? Yeah. Was it Jacob's desire to come to Egypt? Yes. Everything here was good. But don't ever assume that Egypt was the finish line. It was not. Jacob knew that Egypt is only a part of the journey. And it doesn't matter if things here are good or if things here are bad. This is just a part of God fulfilling the greater plan. This is just a part of what God is doing, but the plan is not yet over. Now, we skipped it a minute ago. I want to go back to verse 7 of chapter 47. Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now we know that Jacob had his good moments, didn't he? He had his highs. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. He got to marry Rachel. Remember when he came back to the land of Canaan, he had that good reunion with Esau. He's been reunited now with Joseph. So Jacob has had his high points. But in Jacob's mind, the low points far outweighed the high ones, right? He also was separated from his mother at a young age and never saw her again. He also had to work 14 years of hard labor to marry the wrong woman and then the right one. He also raised sons that were less than desirable in the way that they treated him and humiliated him. His favorite son was taken from him. His favorite wife died early. He's been disappointed in many times and in many ways. His life has been hard. And partly that's been by design, because Jacob's life was the picture of sanctification. God used all those trials to mold and shape Jacob into the man that he had to become. But Jacob basically told Pharaoh, look, life has been hard. Anybody agree with that? Yeah, life's hard. It just is. This is not where we're meant to be. It's not where we're supposed to stay. Life is hard. Genesis 3 taught us the curse, right? Toil, pain, and enmity. From the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth fruit. In pain, you'll bring forth children. And you're going to fight with the enemy every day of your life. Enmity between your seed and her seed. That's what we were taught. That's life now. Toil, pain, and enmity. We have moments that are good and moments that are pleasant, but you and I both know we just face hardship. We face trials, we face struggles, we face difficulties. And all of those pains and hardships and difficulties do a real good job of teaching us to long for something better, don't they? You never want to go to heaven more than when you walk through a trial, do you? And the older you get and the more loved ones you say goodbye to here and the more that move there, the more your heart moves into that place. When you walk through those pains and those struggles, you'll lay in your bed at night and say, amen, come Lord Jesus, right? You'll be ready for it. You'll long for heaven. Your heart will move to heaven the more struggles and the more trials and the more pain that you'll walk through. And Jacob knew that. Jacob knew that all of those pains and all of those trials were meant to prepare his heart for what God had for him. But now we find from Jacob at the end of chapter 47 that Jacob knew the pain was to lead him to God's plan. He also knew that the good was not to divert him from it. He knew that just because God gave him a few good years did not mean that he could now settle in and forget about the plan of God. He knew that Canaan was still the plan. And that's why Jacob here, even in Egypt, as good as Egypt is, living in his cabin in Colorado, he told his son, but when you bury me, take me back to Texas, right? That's where I'm supposed to be. Don't leave me here. This is not the plan. Has it been good? Yeah, it's been good. You can't argue with that. It's been good, but that's not the plan. That's not the finished work. And you and I have to learn that. When we suffer, we long for heaven. But then sometimes things get good. And that's okay. But things get good. The relationships go good, you know? And the money's good. And everybody's healthy. And the Cowboys are winning, you know? And things are just good, right? It's the way it's supposed to be. Things are just happy. And if we're not careful, when things get good, we'll kind of grow attached to this place, won't we? And we'll kind of let our mind drift from heaven, and before long, we'll say, you know, Egypt ain't all that bad. I might start storing up a little treasure here. I might start putting in a few more roots right here, because this is pretty good. I believe I'll take this inheritance, Lord. And we all are threatened to become those rich young rulers, right? We want to hold on to this inheritance and this money and this comfort and say, I've decided I'll take this, Lord. You can keep the other place. Oh, it'd be a foolish decision, wouldn't it? But we're prone to, when things get good and things get comfortable. Learn from Jacob here. Didn't matter how good Egypt was. He wasn't home. We're not finished. And I'm not trading Egypt for the promise of God. I'm not trading Egypt for what God has in store. You don't either. But if you're in a place in your life where you're suffering right now, I don't have to tell you to seek heaven. You are. But I hope you're in one of those places where things are good. And by the way, if you are, good. I'm not telling you run out and try to wreck it. If you're in a place where things are happy and things are good and things are clicking and life is fun, enjoy the heck out of it. Do it. The writer of Ecclesiastes said this in Ecclesiastes 5. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. That's good. You know, if you're working hard and you're making money and you're enjoying, that's fine. Don't, you know, God doesn't add grief to the blessings he pours on you. Enjoy it if it's good. Ecclesiastes 9 says, go then. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. You know, do you love your wife? That's good. Do you like your job? There's no shame in that. It's okay if life is good. That's what I'm telling you. But Just because life is good and just because you enjoy life here, understand, here is not the goal. This is not the end result. This is just a part of the plan. Thank God that it's good today. But we're moving on to something bigger and something better. Jesus taught us this. In Matthew 6:19, he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. It may be good now, and you may store it now, but it won't last forever. It may be good in Egypt today, but I got to tell you, a dark day's coming," right? It may be good now, but don't latch it all down right here. The thief is coming. The rust is coming. He said, "Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Even when it's good here, even when there's an abundance here, don't sow it here. Push it to there. That's what he's saying. Focus on eternity. Paul taught us in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Right? Don't focus on the here. In Philippians 3, Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." That just means they just want the things they see here. "And whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Wow. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Paul said, listen, don't fall into the trap. Don't try to make this place paradise. I heard of a movement here not so long ago. I don't know what they call the movement, but it was basically the movement to try to bring heaven on earth. And when Jesus said to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," he didn't mean let's make heaven on earth. It's not going to happen. We're under the curse. That used to be called postmillennialism, where everybody thought things were just going to get better and better and better and better and better until heaven was on earth. It's not going to happen. Open your eyes. Watch the news, right? It's not happening. You're not going to bring heaven on earth. The Bible says that earth and heaven will pass away, right? This place has to go. It's cursed. We're waiting for the new one, right? We're waiting for the better one. Don't get attached here. Don't latch on to this. And don't begin to love this. If you have a good day, sure, enjoy it. That's the blessing of God. But don't link it all here. Don't do that. Instead, hold on to your promise. Jacob never lost sight of his promise. What's your promise? 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Peter said, I'll tell you what we got coming. We've got an inheritance coming, one that's undefiled and imperishable and will not fade away. But it's not here. It's in heaven. That's where it's reserved. That's where it's yours. That's what's coming. Go for that one. Revelation 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Well, that's what we're shooting for, isn't it? I'm not going to settle for a cabin in Colorado when I can have that. You get it? That's the point. Don't settle for this life. I'm not saying if things are good, don't enjoy it. I wouldn't take away the blessing that God has poured into your lap if you're enjoying one today. That's good. But don't lose sight of what Jacob was saying. Jacob knew it was good in Egypt. He knew he needed to be in Egypt. He understood that was part of the plan today, but he also knew it wasn't the whole plan. That's not the end. We're headed to a better place, a new city. Otherwise, we fall into the flaw of Israel, who got so comfortable in Egypt that even when things got bad in Egypt, they still didn't want to leave. And even when they were headed to Canaan, time and time again, they tried to come back. Or we become that rich young ruler who's willing to trade eternity for whatever wealth he had at that point. And he walked away sad, leaving Jesus, because he didn't want to let go of this little piece of whatever he owned. It's a shame when people do that today. And they hold on to this, and they determine to take Egypt over Canaan, or they determine to take this over heaven. And that's not the desire of God for you. I want you to turn one more place, and we'll be done. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You know Hebrews 11 instantly as the faith chapter. And it lists these great men and women of God and their great faith and the things that they did to demonstrate their faith. And you're familiar with the chapter of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and all of these guys, all the way down through some that they didn't even have time to mention, it says. But in the middle of Hebrews 11, there's a statement here that is so profound and so important. And it's Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And the preacher here, the writer of Hebrews, wants to make sure you understand something about their faith. He wants to make sure you understand they weren't using their faith as a means for earthly blessing. This wasn't the prosperity gospel. They weren't using this as a means to make life better here and now. Their faith was all about the next life, not this one. And look at it in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Isn't that true? Abraham never owned the land. The only part of the land Abraham owned was the tomb he buried his wife in. Isaac never owned the land. Jacob, he's going to die in Egypt and not own the land. Joseph's going to die in Egypt as well. Jacob's going to be buried in the promised land, and Joseph's going to give a command. You remember it? What is it? Take my bones with you, right? Take me out of here. They all are going to understand this. They didn't receive the promise. Really, even the nation of Israel didn't, because they went in and they refused to drive out the inhabitants and eventually themselves were kicked out of the promised land. They never really received it the way God has intended. We're still waiting for the day for them to trust in Christ so that everything will be the way it's supposed to be. But they died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. That's what Jacob's doing, isn't it? And having confessed that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Do you know how good Jacob had it in Egypt? And yet, while Jacob was dying, he was confessing that I am a stranger here. I'm a Texan living in Colorado, right? This is not where I belong. It's good. It's comfortable. But it's not where I belong. He confessed that he was a stranger and an exile on earth. Verse 14, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. If all Jacob would have wanted was Egypt, he could have stayed there. If all Moses would have wanted was Egypt, he could have stayed in Pharaoh's palace. If all they wanted was that, they could have stayed. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what we're talking about. Sometimes we walk through those Joseph moments in life that are hard and we don't understand. And when those things are hard and we don't know what God's doing, just walk by faith that God is doing something and it is good. You just have to trust that. But sometimes we walk through good times too. Sometimes we walk through things where we've got life by the tail, you know? It's just clicking. Everything is good. And in those moments, don't fall into the other temptation, which is to think this life is what it's all about. Everything God does here, whether it's adversity or prosperity, is to prepare you for eternity. Every bit of it. It's all about the place he's preparing there. He's preparing it for you, and he's preparing you for it. Don't sell it out so that you can have this one. Jesus looked at those disciples and said, blessed is everyone who's left houses or farms or father or mother or whatever, right? For my sake. Because in the kingdom, they'll receive what? You remember? Many times as much. Boy, don't hold on to this one for the sake of that one. So my goal for you this morning is to walk in step with Jacob here and fix your eyes on things above. This is not our home. It may be bad right now and you're saying, amen, let me out of here. It may be good right now and you're saying, well, kind of liking it. Wasn't ready to leave just yet. Either way you're setting, please understand, this is not it. This is not what we're after, and this is not what God has for us. There's something better. There's something better. Fix your eyes on that. Store up your treasure there. Seek that out. While you enjoy this, strive for eternity. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of praise. And we thank you, Lord, for the perspective you give us through your word. Lord, we thank you both for the bad days and the good. We thank you, Lord, for the bad days because of what they do in our life. We know how they transform the way we think. They teach us to trust you. They teach us to seek heaven. They teach us to repent of sin and to walk in truth. Your suffering in our life is valuable, and while we don't necessarily like to suffer, we do thank you for how you use it in our life. We thank you for what you work there. We obviously thank you, Father, for the good times. We thank you for the days of joy and the days of plenty and the days of comfort and the days of rest. We thank you for those as well. They're a gift from you. They're a blessing from you. We're thankful for that. But it is our prayer that neither one of those would cause us to turn loose of your promise, that the times of difficulty would not cause us to curse you and turn away and say, forget it, or that the times of prosperity would not cause us to be tempted to no longer want the better that you have for us. I pray, Lord God, that all of these things would work perfectly in your divine plan to prepare our hearts for heaven and to continue to teach us to long for it, because what you're doing there is better. Teach us to be a people who live for eternity and not for here. Teach us to be a people who store up our treasure there and not here. Teach us to be a people who long for what you're doing there and not here. Put heaven in our hearts and heaven on our minds. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.